If you were to create a SportsCenter top 10 highlight reel of Jesus' life and ministry, most people would come up with a pretty similar list, right? So you've got somewhere in this list, you've got the healing of blind Bartimaeus, you've got legion of demons being cast out of the Gadarene, you've got the calming of the storm, you've got walking on the water, raising Lazarus from the dead, feeding 5,000. These are stories that everyone knows, and most people have heard about these stories, even if you're not super familiar with the Bible or the Gospels. It's kind of like if you haven't seen Odell Beckham's plays or watched many Giants games, you're still familiar with that one catch where you like catch the one-handed catch, right? You're familiar with that one Odell Beckham catch. Or if you're not super familiar with Saquon Barkley and his plays, you don't watch a ton of football, you've seen the hurdles. You've seen the infamous hurdles. He like jumps over people in this tremendous display of athleticism. Well, if you took the average person's and you asked them to make a highlight reel for Jesus, even if they've never read the Bible and if they've never read the Gospels, they are definitely going to give you the top two plays. And we have holidays to celebrate these top two plays on Jesus' highlight reel, Christmas and Easter, right? They're the undisputed top two plays that everyone knows about, even if they don't know anything else about Jesus. And so if you were going to get someone who isn't really into football, but they're somewhat connected to the football culture, they know about Beckham's one-handed catch. If you're not really into basketball, you know MJ's the GOAT, unless you're one of the LeBron goobs. If you don't know anything about hip-hop, you know Snoop Dogg's a rapper. If you don't know anything, if you don't read anything at all, you still know Frodo did something with the ring, right? There are these things that you know about, and they're in the top 10, and they're in the top two, right? There are these events that define that story or that sport or that culture, and we are coming into the event that defines Christianity. And it's because it is the most important thing, the most impactful thing, the most vital character, and the most vital event in our whole system. That's kind of what we come to this morning. You may have noticed that the number of hymns we sing about Jesus feeding the 5,000 is pretty low. The number of hymns we sing about Jesus welcoming the children to himself is pretty low. The number of hymns we sing about Jesus going to the cross, it's all of them. All of them are about him going to the cross. And these are the most central elements of the faith. They are the most central things in Jesus' life. And if we believe in Jesus, they are the most important things in our life. And so, if you've been here very long, you'll hear lots of sermons. Some of them may get pretty practical, may get pretty specific. You may hear sermons against gossip and immorality. You may hear sermons giving on evangelism and giving. All of them will be coming from the text most of the time as we go section by section through the Bible. But in each of these sermons, the cross must be present. Even if the scripture isn't about the crucifixion event, even if we go to the Old Testament, which is before the cross even happened, they have to be about Jesus. What Jesus has done for you in suffering, dying, and rising from the dead must be told to you each Sunday, and ideally way more often than each Sunday. And I think if I think the passage that we read this morning helps us see why it is necessary for you to be told the gospel over and over and over again. This is describing the events that happen through the night. We're in this climactic part of the story. So this is happening through the night, after midnight on a Thursday, going into the day that we would call Good Friday when Jesus would be crucified. And what we would now call Good Friday, we're in that climactic part of the story. So if you're in Star Wars, if you're like reading Star Wars or watching Star Wars, hopefully you didn't read Star Wars, it's probably a terrible book. But in the old original trilogy, it is revealed that Darth Vader is Luke's father. And if you, that's a surprise to you, that's on you. You should have known that by now. And so the newer trilogy, not like the Disney trilogy, but the one that came out when I was in high school, is this story of how Anakin is becoming Darth Vader. And you know he's becoming Darth Vader, right? And you know it's going to happen. You know there's no stopping it. But when you get to the third movie in the trilogy, he's like becoming more and more a Sith. And you're like this building tension. You're like, is this really about to happen? Is he really about to go to the dark side? And I remember watching the movie as a teenager and feeling really anxious the whole movie. Like, is he really going to happen? And we've entered that level of tension in the story of Jesus. Is Jesus really going to die on the cross? But maybe you're the kind of person who's like, okay, we get it. Anakin's a bad guy now. He's Darth Vader. Can we move on? And maybe you're tempted to think that way about the gospel. Okay, we get it. He died for our sins. Can we get more practical now? Can we move on to something more practical? Can we talk about stewardship or parenting or singleness? Can we get something more applicable, some more applicable topic? Well, this morning, my goal is to give you some really clear reasons why you just need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. So if you're taking notes, I have three reasons why you need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. They're going to be on the screen. First reason is that the Gentiles heard and still rejected him. The Jewish leaders heard and still rejected him. Peter heard and still rejected him. So I want to look at the rejection of these three groups of people. And hopefully you'll see why it is so important that you hear the gospel over and over and over again. So let's dive right in. The Gentiles heard and still rejected him. So in our story this morning, what's happening is that the Jews are following a legal process set down by the Romans. They need to have Jesus executed legally by the Romans. And to do that, they hand him over to the Romans. And Pilate was the prefect over Jerusalem and Galilee. And while the Jews had their own system of government, they had Herod, they had the Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple system, they were really all under the leadership and the rule of Rome. And Pilate was the most local magistrate. And so they bring him to Pilate. What we see here is Jesus being delivered over to the Gentiles who do not have the Old Testament. They do not have the prophecies about Jesus. And so if you were to look in Ephesians 2:11, it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh and hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So this is that group of people, right? They're the people who they shouldn't know who Jesus is, right? But they do. They do know who Jesus is. And even though they don't have the full story, all the prophecies building up to Jesus like the Jews had, they still ought to know, at the very least, that Jesus is very wise and that he's innocent. And so what you'll see is that they must lie and deceive in order to reject him. First, you see that Pilate asks Jesus who he is, and Jesus answers him. So in chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So when Pilate asked Jesus if he's the king of the Jews, this would be him taking a Jewish title of Messiah or the Christ, right? And putting it into terms that a Roman would understand. The Romans would not have understood the concept of Messiah or Christ. So they're making up terms. They had actually installed a king, so they understand what a king is. Herod was a kind of a puppet king over Judea. And so he didn't really have much power, but it was a politically correct way for the Romans to understand what Jesus was describing himself to be, what the chief priests were accusing Jesus of pursuing. This king, are you the king of the Jews? So the issue with the Jews is that they recognized that Jesus was claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. The issue for the Romans would be that Jesus was claiming to be anything that could potentially rival Caesar or upset the political order in Judea and in Rome. So Pilate's concern here is whether or not Jesus was a threat to the reign of Caesar, particularly through usurping Herod or some other leader. So Pilate asked Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. Jesus' response is a little weird. He says, "You have said so." Well, this is a little bit of an idiomatic expression. You guys know what that means? It means it's only known locally, right? So if you were to use pidgin, Like, people in Alabama don't know what you're saying, right? So it's an idiomatic expression. It's hard to translate. But it would be comparable to someone asking you a question that they should already know the answer to, and you answering with, well, what do you think? So, is it going to rain in Hilo today? What do you think? Melissa comes in and asks, did Boaz make this mess? What do you think? Is UH going to pound Air Force? What do you think, right? Like, you know the answer to these things, right? What do you think is the answer? And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He is affirming that he is, in fact, the King of the Jews, but he's not releasing Pilate from the responsibility of the trial, from the responsibility of the accusations that Pilate must make in order to deliver Jesus over to be crucified. He's essentially telling Pilate, you know what the charges against me are, you know they're false, and that executing me would be immortal, but I am the Christ. And so the chief priests who were there continued to accuse him. Pilate gave him another chance to answer, but he said nothing. The reason Pilate is amazed is because he recognized the innocence of Jesus in one sense, and yet realized that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah in another sense, and yet as the Messiah refusing to defend himself against the false claims. So Pilate looks for a way out. Knowing that Jesus was innocent, he throws Jesus into this crooked game before the Jewish people. So again, Rome is, they've installed a puppet king and they have their own system, but they're constantly suppressing rebellions and insurrections from the Jewish people. And these insurrectionists, they get arrested and Rome is holding them. And so Pilate goes before the crowd and he puts before them an actual insurrectionist and Jesus. So an actual rebel and Jesus who is being accused of being a rebel. And surely the Jews are going to recognize that the actual rebel is the one who's a problem. And Jesus is not a problem. Do you see the irony here? He thought he was going to get out of it by giving the Jews the option of releasing Jesus, who is accused of insurrection, or an actual insurrectionist. But in chapter 15, verse 9, he says, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the actual rebel. So Pilate knows that Jesus is accepting some claim to some Jewish title that he doesn't understand, but that reason he's being persecuted by the Jews is because of jealousy and not because he was an insurrectionist. And so Pilate caves to the mob. He delivers an innocent man over to be scourged and crucified. You see that in verse 13. They cry out, crucify him. Pilate says to them, what evil has he done? But they cry out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified. And it is important to recognize that rejection here, what rejection here looks like. It wasn't just the Gentiles saying, no thanks, we already have gods. Or we're just not really into Jesus being the only way. Rejection of Christ is hatred for Christ. And so our Savior was led away and beaten and mocked by the soldiers. He was laughed at and put through the most shameful things because they rejected him. And rejection of Christ is hatred for Christ. The Gentiles knew, they had heard, and they rejected him. But consider also the Jews, the Jewish leaders in particular, heard and still rejected him. And as bad as it was for the Gentiles to hear of Jesus and to reject him, it is much worse for the Jewish leaders to hear of him and to reject him. But not only did they reject him, they fabricated false testimony to lie about him. Now again, rejection of Jesus is not neutral. It's not because he's not your cup of tea. It is deeply ingrained into the lostness of the human soul. Look at how much they hated Jesus in 1455. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say such and such. Yet this did not even agree. So they're scheming and they're lying to find some way to destroy him, even though they all know he's innocent. In fact, if you consider the trial, it's crazy how many protocols they broke in order to condemn Jesus. Where are they meeting? Are they meeting in a public space for everyone to watch and agree, for the public to be a part of it? No, they're at the high chief priest's house in his private courtyard at midnight, all of which is against legal protocol for this system, for the temple system. That's how much they hated Jesus. This is some sketchy stuff. They were revealing their own evil in the pursuit of Christ. Verse 64, they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So the craziest part of this, though, these are the Jews. This is Israel. They should have been ready. They knew all the prophecies about him. So if in Romans chapter 9, Paul's writing, he says, they are the Israelites. He's writing as an Israelite. He says, they are the Israelites, my kinsmen, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They should have known. They should have known. It was their word. They were receiving their word and rejecting him. So when the chief priest stands up and he asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." They should have said, "Praise God, you're finally here. Welcome." But instead, they accuse him of blasphemy. And they send him away to the Gentiles to be crucified. They rejected him. They schemed with the Romans. They called for the release of a murderer. They were filled with envy toward Christ. So we see the Gentiles know him and know about him. They've heard about him and they reject him. The Jews, the Israelites, they know about him. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the prophecies. They have it given to them for centuries at this point, and they still reject him. Yeah, there's someone worse. Peter. He had heard and still rejected him. As much as the Gentiles had heard, and as much as the Jewish leaders had heard, how much more had Peter heard? The one who was with Christ, the one who was called a disciple. This is a man who had been with Jesus since the beginning of his public ministry. He had been there for the highlights of Jesus' ministry. He had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He had been a part of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. He had been friends with Jesus. He had already confessed Jesus as the Christ. So if you were to look back in the chapter 8 of Mark, don't turn there now, write it down, go there later. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." So in the Gospel of Matthew's account of that event, Jesus answers him after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So can you imagine hearing something like that from Jesus? Seems like that would solidify your resolve to follow him, right? You'd be ready to obey. Seems like Peter should have had this situation locked down, right? But does he? No. A young servant girl, lowest in society, no influence, no impact. She accuses Peter, and he caves immediately, twice. And then the people around her accuse him, and he caves again. This is the man who had confessed Christ. What happened? Well, part of the problem is that Peter hadn't seen the victory of the cross. You have. But remember what Peter had seen. Did he not know what Jesus was capable of? Was he not in the boat, in the sea, that Jesus calmed by the power of his word? Was he not with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Was he not handing out the bread and the fish that Jesus was multiplying for the crowds? What's the problem here? Peter is displaying the truth that is central to the need for the gospel, our rejection of God. Peter shows us the deepest problem facing man, and therefore he shows us the necessity of the cross. If our rejection of God makes the cross necessary, then why would the cross not be necessary to overcome our rejection of God? Isaiah 53:6, it says, We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is why the gospel must be preached to everyone over and over and over again, no matter how many times you've heard it. Your rejection of God made the cross necessary. The cross is necessary to overcome your rejection of God. It must become and remain your central reality. And so, the application this morning is simply this. You must confess Christ. You must confess Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to confess Christ? So if I walk around the corner of the house and my child is standing there with a magnifying glass over a pile of dried mango leaves and dryer lint, and it's sunny outside, and I ask him, "What you doing?" And he says, "Nothing." He's not confessing. But if I come around to that scene and I say, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I like fire. I know how to make fire. I want to make fire." He's confessing. You must confess the gospel of Jesus Christ as truth. This understanding of confession, it doesn't originate in the early church, but it's really strengthened in the early church where the Christians were being persecuted. When they were told they must recant or reject Jesus, instead they would confess or admit guilt, the guilt of believing that Jesus is God. Many of the early creeds came from the church equipping people to confess what they believe even in the midst of persecution. We read the Nicene Creed this morning. This is because they were equipped to know that their greatest reality in Christ is Christ and his work on the cross. There's nothing greater that you can know. And you would think that in a context like that, a context like the early church, first century, that like all the practical daily life instruction would just disappear, right? Just think about it for a second. If we might die tomorrow, like, are we going to teach on marriage and, like, stewardship tonight? Like, if tomorrow we might die, is tonight the night to preach on marriage? Let's just focus on the gospel, right? But is that what happened in the early church? No, what you actually see in the writings of the early church, what we have in the epistles, is that the focus on the gospel actually fuels practical instruction and faithful living, even in the hardest context of persecution. So in fact, Peter, the man who in our story this morning just like majorly biffed it, right? Like he really messed up this morning. When he's restored, he's made an apostle, he preaches the gospel, thousands of people come to Christ in one day. He writes epistles that end up in the Bible, the Word of God. And in his writings, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, "To the end of all things are at hand." He says, the end of all things are at hand. That seems like the kind of context we need to have vigils. We need to get together and talk about just the gospel. Just focus on the gospel, right? What does he say? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, that sounds like a little bit out of order if you're considering Peter's context, right? This is a man who was martyred. Doesn't the end of all things sound like the context in which we should hold vigils, we should prayer gatherings? Why is Peter talking about self-control and hospitality? Why is he talking about practical stuff in this context? It's because all of the practical living, all Christian obedience, all faithfulness in your day-to-day life flows from your confession of Christ. It flows from your understanding and knowing the cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus, and what it means for your life. It is the most practical thing. It is the beginning of practical. It is the beginning of faithfulness and obedience. You can't get to stewardship. You can't get to being a good husband and father without first going through the cross. And so when people get upset about the lack of programs or the focus on various lack of focus on various ministries and efforts and say things like, what we need is for the pastor to go to homeless ministry more. What we need is for pastor to run more youth events. And what we need is a committee to stack events and programs and outreaches and seminars and classes. Let's get practical about Christian living. We need to have more classes addressing more practical, fundamental living, Christian basic living concerns. We need more practical. Beloved, what you need is a pastor who exalts the gospel. So you guys are on my mind a lot. You, like, weigh on me in a good way. Don't hear that as in, like, if I'm a good pastor, you ought to weigh on me. I think about you all the time. And I'm aware, either through direct communication or through Pastor Noah or through the deacons, of your needs and weaknesses, your fears, your sufferings, the sanctifications that you need to go through. And I get a little overwhelmed thinking about all the discipleship that needs to happen in this church, all the things that you need. And we need to have a new believers class and a marriage class, and we need to have class for people who are getting really old, and we need to have class for people who are going from like kids ministry into youth ministry and youth into college. And we need discipleship, hard discipleship through divorce and through remarriage. And we need hard discipleship through infidelity and unfaithfulness and addictions and gluttony, through laziness and refusal to rest, through unbelief and through anxiety. And I could work 24/7 and never meet all of those needs. I could never do it. But if I could just preach to you Christ and Him crucified, it is enough. It is enough that you know the gospel. It is the beginning of practical. It is the beginning of Christian living. If I could just lay before you the truth that Christ became a man, that He died for you, and that He laid His life down for you, that you might throw yourself at His feet, and that He would pick up all of your burdens, that He is the sanctifying factor. He is the beginning of Christian living. He is the beginning of everything that is practical. There's nothing that I can do, no effort, no energy that I can expend that would overcome my weakness. But if I could just preach to you the gospel, if I could just preach to you Christ and Him crucified over and over and over again, it is enough. It is enough that you would hear about Jesus. And He will come. We will come to practical stuff. We're going to get there. You're going to hear sermons on marriage and parenting and money and on whatever teaching is faithful as we come to the various texts of Scripture. But if they are not flowing out of a desperate insistence on our confessing Christ and Christ crucified, then it is powerless. If I try to teach you about how to be a good husband, but it is not grounded in the reality that you are a broken sinner who is powerless to be a good husband apart from the mercy of Christ and His powerful work on the cross, then you will shrink back in fear, just like Peter did. you take up any practical effort without saturating it in the soul sufficiency of Jesus and his cross, you will fail. You will deny him. You will fall back in shame when you are faced with the smallest of worldly pressures. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' cross is the most practical thing that you can know. And confessing Christ is the most practical action you can take. And so, you must confess Christ. You must confess that he is God, that God demands holiness, that man is sinful and broken and cannot meet the righteous demands of a holy God, but that Jesus became man and he lived a perfect life that you could not live, and he offered a perfect sacrifice that to God to cover sin by offering himself, that he died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, and that he is seated in heaven ready to advocate for you. If you believe that gospel, you can be saved. You can be saved even though you don't deserve it. And not only can you be saved, you can be made righteous. And you can be made righteous in all areas of your life as you are sanctified and made more and more like Christ because of his work and not yours. Confessing Christ, it is not an action of strength. It is an action of weakness. Fundamental to confessing the gospel is the reality that only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can make me righteous. And Christian, if he has done this for you, he will not forsake you the way you have forsaken him. He will not reject you the way the Gentiles rejected him. He will not reject you the way the high priest rejected him. He will not reject you the way Peter rejected him. He will keep you. He has made you his. Confess Christ. Now, against my own advice, let's get practical. You also ought to have Christ confess to you. You ought to have Christ confessed to you. Peter was so confident when he was surrounded by the disciples. When he denied Christ, he was alone, or with the world, or with those who didn't care about Jesus. So, Christian, who are you around? Who are you around? What relationships are you prioritizing? What situations are you prioritizing? Are you prioritizing relationships or circumstances that put you in a place where you are more likely to deny Christ? Whether that be through your speech or how you live, or how are you being pushed to deny Christ, to reject him because you are around a people who reject him? Now, there are some scenarios where it's necessary. You got to go to work. You got to be around family. If you're married to an unbeliever, you must fight to stand firm in your confession, no matter what the pressure is that you're feeling to do otherwise. And so, as you go through life, constantly surrounded by those who would push you to deny Christ, your commitment to the people of Christ and regularly gathering with them must be strong. You need to come here ready to confess Christ, ready to proclaim him as good and true, and to have the saints do that for you. When they sing, you listen. This morning during the last song we sang, the smitten, stricken, and afflicted, the last verse I just didn't sing. I listened to you sing. You were ministering to me. It was very helpful to hear you preach the gospel to me in the way that you confess Christ through song. This is why we learn songs that aren't super familiar, like Gloria Patri. This is why we learn dense songs that are old and complex in their meter and rhyme and tune and the melody instead of... Never mind. This is why we insist on the songs we sing. I don't want to throw anybody under the bus. you need to come. And when they sing, you listen. When they pray, you listen. When the word is preached, you listen. When the assurance of pardon is given, you listen. When we take the Lord's Supper, be mindful of what is being confessed to you. Come up, you receive a bread. Someone ought to say to you, this is Christ's body broken for you. And they're going to give you a little cup. This is the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins. Go to the place where we confess Christ. This is an outpost of confession. This is a place where people will tell you the most important thing that you can hear. Prioritize this gathering and these people in other gatherings. Last thing is you need to take this up. You need to confess Christ to others. You need to confess Christ to others. As you come here, maybe there are some Sundays where you need to listen more than you speak. But you ought always be ready to confess Christ to the people around you. Know that that's what you've committed to. So some of you, maybe you're coming from a church, a different church tradition or context. And we're at KBC, we're trying to recover a liturgical worship style. Uncle Wes mentioned it at the beginning. We go through a very intentional liturgy. But liturgy, it just means the work of the people, literally. It's what it means. And so when you come in, put off the American mindset of, like, I'm here to be entertained, I'm here to be, like, have my own soul fed, and then I'm going to go watch NFL. No, you need to come and say, like, I'm here to work, here to confess, here to have Christ confess to me, I'm here to worship. Worship is, it's two ways. You're not here just to be blessed by God. You're here to be a blessing to God and to his saints. And so, come and sing loud, say amen, listen to and respond in the discipleship gatherings, at men's discipleship and women's discipleship, in Sunday school, in life group, and in organic ways as you meet together one-on-one or show hospitality to one another and welcome one another into your homes or go out to eat and spend time getting to know each other and fellowshipping. Fellowship ought to be an effort of confession, helping one another to confess Christ. And then you ought to confess to one another. You ought to confess to others evangelistically. There are a lot of people who they just don't know. Or they do, and they're rejecting. They're waiting on someone to come and call them to repentance. Call them to believe the gospel. So find someone, whether it be family, friend, coworker, your children, confess Christ to them. And remember, your confession of Christ is not one of self-strength, but of weakness. A part of your confession of Christ is the reality that you are just like the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders and Peter in our story this morning. You've rejected God. You've abandoned him. But look at the work of Christ. He does not abandon you. He does not reject you. He loves so perfectly. He keeps those who are his. He will stand by you no matter what trial you face. And he will bring you through it one way or another. And he brings you through it to glory, to restoration and rest, to perfected worship. He restores you to a perfect, eternal confession of who he is. There's going to be a day when you confess, like what you do all the time is confess who God is. Perfectly, as you see his face, because he will not reject you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We praise you for all of your mercy. We praise you that even though you were rejected and despised by all, yet you lay your life down and you save. And you will not reject those who you saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us to confess, that we would know the gospel over and over and over again, that we would be eager to have it told to us, that we would be eager to tell it to others. Father, strengthen us for that task. I pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to take the Lord.